Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity to come and to study your word. I pray for clarity this afternoon as I share these truths. Lord, I pray that you would help us to better understand the big picture of all that you're doing, Lord, in the restoration of all things to the glory of your name. Bless our time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last time together, I provided an overview that was given by Van Roberts in his book, God's Big Picture, kind of taking the idea of the kingdom of God and these different phases throughout redemptive history. And so last time we were together, the idea of God's people in God's place under God's rule. And when you're in right relationship with God, then that rule manifests itself in God's blessing. Okay? And we provided the overview. And would it be helpful to just go over that again quickly? Or is everyone familiar? Yes? No? Should I go over it again? Yes, I see heads nodding. Please go over it again. So the basic breakdown. And he kind of has this little, you know, set. He used P's here. So the pattern of the kingdom would be God establishing, bringing forth creation. And in the Garden of Eden, creating man and woman as the pinnacle of his creation. And so there we have God's people. Adam and Eve living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, perfect world, under his rule as they submit to his word. And so that becomes the model then for the world as it was meant to be. God living in intimate fellowship with his creatures, and man in right relationship with God, and man and woman in right relationship with one another, and man in proper relationship with the lower creation as the steward of that which God has created. And so this is the model, the kingdom, as it was meant to be. But there was the fall. So Genesis 3, we're told that the serpent enticed and deceived Eve, and then Adam joined her in the disobedience toward God's commandment. And so we have the second phase, which Roberts called the perished kingdom. The kingdom that was is now no longer. Man is separated from God. He hides from God. He's aware of his nakedness. Not only is the relationship with God broken, the relationship between the man and woman is affected. And they are banished from the garden. And now, though God is still sovereign, they're not experiencing his blessing, but rather his judgment. And the story could have ended there. God would have been totally just. He had given a very clear command. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And of course, they did. But there was an extension of mercy, even tying into what we shared this morning. The idea that before the creation of the world, God had a plan of redemption. And so there comes, even there, even in the judgment spoken, Genesis 3:15, a promise of one who will come and crush the serpent's head. And then, as you know, God has them remove the leaves with which they're covering their nakedness, and he clothes them with skins. So an animal is sacrificed. God actually initiates the first sacrificial offering and covers Adam and Eve. So we have those two themes of faith in a promised Redeemer and the necessity of shed blood for the cleansing of sin. And then there's the promised kingdom. And even as we'll see in just a moment as we look at these, because we just provided an overview last week, the next major category, so there's the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, and then the next section that Roberts presents is called the promised kingdom. And that has to do with God's call of Abraham and the unconditional promises that he makes to Abraham that through his descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we have that promise, and then that promise kind of goes into another phase called the partial kingdom, where the Bible records how from Abraham a family is brought forth, and from that family a nation is established. And it's through that nation and their history that we see the partial fulfillment of the promises that were given to Abraham. So we'll be looking at some of that this afternoon as well. So that would take us all the way up really to the pinnacle, which would be the reign of Solomon, or the first years of Solomon's reign, the son of David. You know, it's really at that time, with David having, under his kingship, expanded the boundaries of Israel, Solomon is able to come in and maximize those victories, and it really becomes a golden age for the nation of Israel, the time of Solomon. He's the wisest king that's ever lived. He's the wealthiest king that's ever lived. God has appeared to him twice, blesses him with not only wisdom, but with fame and every good thing. And the people are living under that blessing. The temple of God has been built, and the ark has been moved into the temple, and the cloud of God's presence overwhelms the priest. And it's kind of the, you know, as good as it can get on the earth. But there's, of course, one problem. And the problem is there's still human sin. And as he gets older, Solomon's heart turns from the Lord, and he comes under judgment. And so the kingdom begins to dismantle. Following his death, under the reign of his son, the kingdom divides into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom stays loyal to the house of David. The northern kingdom from the get-go is apostate. And eventually, after a few hundred years, it is eventually destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lives on a little longer. It has a mixture of righteous and unrighteous kings, but mostly unrighteous, not like their father David at all. And they too eventually are overrun by the enemy, and the people are exiled to Babylon. And they're there for 70 years. The temple's destroyed. And even though at the end of 70 years, a remnant comes back to the land, and there's this possible hope that this could be the beginning of the promised kingdom, it becomes very clear that there's not going to be a fulfillment from a purely human level. And the Old Testament ends with that understanding, that awaiting that promised kingdom. Now, what's interesting, during those days of decline, God raises up a number of prophets. And so that would be kind of the next group. So we have, after the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom, but then the prophesied kingdom. So things are going really bad, kind of the worst days in Israel's history, as they're being overrun by enemies. The prophets of God are saying, number one, this judgment is coming because of your disobedience. And number two, there is a future hope. God has not forgotten his promise to you. Okay, and so that's the general theme we see among the prophets. Some prophets prophesied to the northern kingdom, some in the south. And so you have what are known as the classical prophets, the ones whose writings were actually recorded and have become the prophetic books of our Old Testament. So if you read through those prophets are constantly calling the people back to covenant faithfulness. And what's unique is Moses is considered the greatest of all the prophets because the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. What Moses got was revelation. And what the other prophets do is they're constantly calling the people back to obedience to the law of Moses. So that's why he's kind of exalted as the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. So there was this prophesied kingdom. But, you know, it never came about during the Old Testament period. So Malachi is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, prophesying about 420 BC. And after his prophetic ministry, there's 400 years of silence while the nation of Israel awaits the promise. And things change on the national front. They go from being under Persian rule to eventually becoming under Greek domination. And then in the later period of the Greeks, they have a little spurt of independence known as the Maccabean period, where there's a Jewish priest king that's actually raised up, but they're very unrighteous and corrupt, and things eventually degenerate to where, in the midst of civil war, one of the kings appeals to the new power in that part of the world, the Romans, to come and help. And of course, the Romans are always willing to come and help in their uniquely Roman way, which is totally dominate and basically work through a leader of their choosing. So in the case of the Maccabees, they chose the weaker of the two leaders and then work through not the king, but the king's advisor, and the king's advisor's sons actually, but one died. But one went on to become Herod the Great. And so Herod becomes the king of all of Judea. The Romans would prefer to rule through a national. You know, all they asked was you be absolutely loyal to Rome, and we'll let you rule. And you have Roman armies at your disposal if you need them. So that's where we start in the New Testament. So 400 years later, the New Testament begins. And the Romans are the dominant world power, and Herod is ruling in the land. So that's kind of what happens in that period. But it's really in that period then, in the beginning of the New Testament, as recorded in the Gospels, that we have the next phase. So we go from the prophesied kingdom to the present kingdom. That in the person of Jesus Christ, he's able to say, the kingdom of God is near. Meaning it's here. So the waiting's over. God's king has come, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And so people are excited. You know, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness and make ready the way of the Lord. And clearly people are excited about this miracle worker who is from Galilee. Of course, the ministry of Jesus doesn't exactly meet the expectations of the people. Many begin to wonder. Of course, Jesus has to address that issue. The parables of the kingdom explain the nature of the already and not yet. But he is the king. He is God's Messiah. But again, he recognizes that the issue is not the Romans or the Herodians. The greatest bondage that the people have is to sin. And so he comes to address that through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then that sets the stage then for the next phase, which is the proclaimed kingdom. Which is the phase that we're in now and have been for the last 2,000 years, where we are communicating to the nations of the world the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And then we look forward to the final stage, which the author calls the perfected kingdom. When the Lord Jesus returns, the nations of the earth are brought before him, the righteous are brought into the new heavens and the new earth, given their resurrected bodies, and we have fulfilled fully the promise. We are God's people, all the redeemed of the earth, in God's place, the new heavens and the new earth, enjoying God's blessing, which is the fullness of our salvation and eternal life. So that's kind of the big overview. And again, the purpose of this course and what biblical theology is all about is, as you understand those phases of redemptive history, then you kind of know, wherever you happen to be dropped in the Bible, let's say, you kind of know what has gone before and kind of where are we in God's unfolding of his plan. And that helps you to properly interpret the word. And as we learned in the first class when we were together, in light of the fact that Christ has come, Jesus Christ becomes the means by which we interpret everything that the Old Testament talks about. So as Christians, we never just start in the Old Testament and kind of read the stories or read the books and don't see it as somehow connected. We have to recognize there is one major story that's being communicated. And even though there's many books of the Bible, many authors, we know that there's ultimately one author, God, and he's communicating his one story that finds its center in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, that's our overview. Is that helpful? Good. Okay, so now what we're going to do is go back and look at it with a little greater detail. So let's go all the way back now to the pattern of the kingdom, back in the garden with creation. There's four truths that Roberts highlights with regard to creation. Number one, God is the author of creation. God alone is eternal. Okay, we know that there was a time when there was nothing. but God. Okay? He is before time and space. Okay? We can't really fully understand that, but God alone is eternal. The universe is an eternal. Matter is an eternal. Only God is. God has always existed in as a Trinity. So God's not alone. It's not like God was enjoying the fellowship that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, and made everything in the beginning, and will redeem everything at the end. Second thing, God is the king of creation. So he's not only the author, he's also the king. He has creator rights over everything. Okay, as the creator of all, he is Lord of all. He is the rightful king over everything he has made. And we understand in our interaction with the word that God is what is called transcendent. He is above and beyond everything that he's made and distinct from it. And so he's not a part of the creation at all. That's why it's so important that we never create an image, because whatever we imagine him to be, or if we compare him to, birds or reptiles or those types of things, that's a great dishonor, because he's not that. I remember one of the first supplemental books I read in theology was, however you imagine God, he's not that. Of course, at that stage, it was probably more true. I mean, now, hopefully, in my mind and yours, our thoughts of God are more informed by Scripture. I used to have funny ideas, especially growing up as a Catholic, what God was like. Like the offering. I remember they would take offerings in the church and they'd come with the baskets. The baskets were actually on long wicker poles. So, it would kind of jiggle it in front of you until you coughed something up, And Dad would always give me a quarter before the service to drop in. That was kind of the held tithe. And I just kind of imagine, what do they do with that money? And I kind of just imagine this room somewhere back in the church behind the altar where there was just this huge life-size crucifix. And they would just dump the money there. It was like King Midas's, room where he would go and swim around in the gold. And I kind of imagine the priest just in this big pile of quarters and dollar bills and the occasional five, at least that's what was popular at my Catholic church. Occasionally there was the big spender who would just, flash that 20, snap it a few times before he threw it in the... Anyway, how do we get on that? Okay. God alone is worthy of worship, and it's our duty as his creatures to submit to him as our king and give him the glory that rightfully belongs to him. And then third, human beings are the pinnacle of creation. We alone of all God's creation have been made in his image. We reflect something of God's nature in a way that nothing else in creation does. As those who have been made uniquely in God's image, all human beings have great dignity and have been set by him above the rest of the created order and are responsible for it. Okay, so we are God's stewards entrusted with the care of his creation. So that's important. And fourth, rest is the goal of creation. Following the creation, we know that on the seventh day God rested. And what we see in that picture is life as it was designed to be lived. And again, as I mentioned earlier, marked by a series of perfect relationships. God in perfect fellowship with the man and his wife. The man and woman enjoying complete intimacy, communicated by the fact that they were naked and unashamed. And human beings working in harmony with creation. I mean, the garden was awesome, No weeds and things grew. And it was just great. And man had useful and productive labor. And that was satisfying. And so we see the garden a pattern for the kingdom of God. So again, God's people, Adam and Eve, and that would have increased, obviously, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule. And as a result, enjoying God's blessing. So that is that first block, that first element of the kingdom. But as I said, we lost that. God exercised his rule in the garden through his word. And it's interesting that even before man fell, man could only understand himself and God and creation as God interpreted to him through his word. It was God who explained to man the nature of the relationship. So, and even man to understand himself has to be in right relationship with God. So the word is central, obviously. And it's the word that, of course, Satan attacks. And he directs his attack. Did God really say? I mean, that attack, the fall began with a question. So we need to be reminded of that. Questions aren't neutral. Questions kind of set the stage, right? He who gets to couch the question has pretty much framed the debate. We need to be mindful of that. But the enemy begins his distortion of the word and begins to question God, question his love, his genuine care for them, and then basically accuses God of being a liar. And of course, amazingly, unbelievably, Adam and Eve believe Satan and fall. And so that fall resulted in broken relationships between men and women, between human beings and creation. The creation, as I mentioned today, is now in bondage. We don't understand it. And I mean, the creation must be awesome. I mean, the new heavens and the new earth, because there's beautiful places. I mean, I've been to places like this is absolutely amazing. And then you kind of realize, and this is the fallen version, right? Wait till we see the new heavens and the new earth. And not just the earth. I mean, the universe itself is amazing. You know, I've always wanted to travel into space. I hope I get the opportunity someday. Maybe. I don't know how that works. We'll see. And the relationship, of course, between human beings and God. That is absolutely central. And so sin brought death, sin and death spread. And again, ever since the fall, all human beings have been born facing that same predicament, spiritual and physical death. We're born with a sin nature. We're born rebels against God, children of disobedience, children of wrath. Every inclination of our heart is toward evil. And it's only God's common grace that we don't degenerate into how bad we could be. God is merciful. And so the fall is what's recorded for us. So after Genesis 3, you know, I'm a big fan of Al Mohler. I listen to his radio broadcast every weekday. And I would encourage you to do the same, kind of his 15-minute overview of issues of the day from a Christian perspective. But he'll constantly use the phrase being in a post-Genesis 3 world. You know, meaning that the effects of the fall are all around us. So what we see then in Genesis 4, you know, after the man's relationship with God is broken, we have Cain and Abel, the first murder. And again, once that vertical relationship with God has been broken, it's inevitable that horizontal relationships will also break down. And this is a direct result of that break between God and man. And so really all human conflict is a reflection of our rebellion against God and our being out of fellowship with God. Genesis 5 records the genealogy, and what you see again and again is it's a record of mortality. I mean, men live a long time, but every generation ends with, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. What's interesting, there is an individual listed, Enoch, who doesn't die. He walks with God, and we'll touch on this in just a moment, but I'll mention it now, that even in the midst of the perished kingdom and the fall and death, there are these little lights of hope, okay? So Genesis 3:15, the promised one who will come from the woman and crush the serpent's head, the mention of Seth at the end of Genesis 4, that Seth comes, and at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. So Seth, even though sinful, is representative of a godly line. And there's a direct connection in Genesis from Adam to Seth all the way to Noah, who is another man who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then the seventh from Adam through Seth is Enoch, who walks with God and then is no more because God just takes him. So here, even in a fallen world, it's possible to have a relationship with God and in this unique case, avoid death. So those are like little, you know, road markers of the promised kingdom. Okay, this idea that, hey, men can, even fallen men can know the Lord. God can extend favor to them. Of course, Genesis 6, 5 through 7, I'll let you look at that. But that's basically God being so grieved at the wickedness of man and actually wishing he had never made them. I'll just, you know, that's pretty bad, right? Like, that does not sound good. Because every inclination of our heart is on evil continually. Let me just read that here. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children from them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so you have here in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, the whole account of the flood. And so God's judgment continues even after that first sentence of death and banishment from the Garden of Eden. And all the judgments of biblical history, and in fact, I would say in world history, are a foreshadowing of the final judgment and show the situation from which God must save us. So God's commitment to his creation is seen in the preservation of mankind. So that he destroys the earth with a flood, a universal flood, that's going to take the life of every creature that breathes, except for the animals that are in the ark, and for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his sons' wives. As Peter says, eight in all. Okay? Everything else will die, and in fact does die. And yet God preserves mankind, and he establishes a line of people from the descendants of Noah, primarily through Shem, that will be the objects of his redeeming love. Okay, so two important words are introduced for the first time in the Bible here in Genesis 6. The word grace or favor, the Lord found, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word there is grace. And the idea of covenant. I will make a covenant in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And so you have here God's commitment to save Noah. And it reveals a broader commitment to creation. The restoration of the human race is a foreshadowed in the rescue of Noah and his family. And then eventually it leads to the promise that the earth will also be preserved. God promises in Genesis 9 that he will not destroy the earth again with a universal flood. And provides a sign that is a reminder of that covenant promise he made, that sign being the rainbow. So every time we see a rainbow, it's to remind us that God did, in fact, destroy all life on earth that breathed air. Fish, most fish did okay. Some were, you know, buried in underground explosions and things like that. That's how you get fish fossils, you know. They have to be, like, traumatically buried quickly. Anyway, we won't go into that. So again, I want, if you have your Bibles, there's an interesting, you know, there's a story that you never, there's no flannel grams made of this in Sunday school, how Noah got drunk and was naked in his tent and all of that. But anyway, His youngest son did not show proper honor, Ham, and went in and told his brothers, hey, Dad's drunk and naked in the tent. And of course, they showed proper respect. And Shem and Japheth, of course, walked in backwards with a blanket over their shoulders, which they kind of threw back and covered their father's nakedness. And when Noah found out what happened, this is what he said. And this is recorded in Genesis 9, 25. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Okay, now Canaan is a descendant of Ham. And of course, the Canaanites, you would be familiar, both the Egyptian peoples and the tribes that that inhabited the land of Canaan would have descended. So the point that's being made here is there's basically three groups of people, okay? There are those who are chosen by God to be the objects of blessing. In this case, Shem and the descendants of Shem are going to be uniquely chosen. And one family in particular, this is the line where Abraham comes. And then we're told here that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. So this is a different line of people, but they would represent those who somehow will share in the blessing of God's chosen people. And then there would be Canaan, who would be representative of that portion of humanity that are under judgment. Okay? And so really the division at any time in human history would be divided into the righteous and the unrighteous. You have, as redemptive history unfolds, there's a people uniquely chosen by God, which become known as the Israelites, the children of Abraham. But every once in a while in the Old Testament, there's someone from another tribe that is brought in, sometimes even a Canaanite, okay? Like Tamar, right? She was a Canaanite, and yet she's brought into the line. Not just brought into the line, but she gives birth to twin boys who play major roles in the tribe of Judah. And as you remember, you know, one of those boys, Perez, you know, is related to Boaz. And, you know, you should know the rest of that story, right? I don't need to go down there. But so there is that reality. But that's, so there's those who are God's chosen people, there are those who are kind of brought in, and then there are those who remain under judgment because of their sin. The idea of two lines in the human race is also seen in these early chapters. The fact that you have the line that comes from Cain, you know, and remember how we saw, like, the line from Seth, you know, the seventh from Adam on the righteous side was Enoch, you know, who walked with God and was no more because God took him. If you remember on the other side, the seventh from Adam through Cain is Lamech, who's this unbelievably proud and arrogant man, the first to take two wives. And he basically says, you know, anybody who messes with me, I kill them, you know, and that's like his boast. So there's this understanding that, and we see it throughout Scripture, that any particular time there's the righteous line and there's the line of the unrighteous. There's those who in God's mercy have been made aware of the goodness of God and are seeking to live in a way that honors him. And then there are those who are in their sin and are being judged and in their heart hate God and the things of God. And of course, you see that right there on Calvary, right? Here's Jesus crucified between two thieves, one of whom repents. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The other, under the same judgment, dies cursing the Lord. You know, save yourself and us too, you know. So it's such a picture. And of course, Psalm 1 communicates the same truth. There's the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. So really at any time in human history, you can kind of just stop the world and that would be the division of humanity, okay? And every other division is somewhat superficial. So two main groups are seen in Genesis 4 through 11 that have quite different relationship to God. So again, the first chapters of the Bible establish the fact that God's plan for the rescue of mankind involves an ongoing distinction between those rescued by grace and those lost as a judgment on their sin. And that, of course, sets the stage for what later we come to understand as the doctrine of divine election and that type of thing. Genesis 10, of course, the table of the nations. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, becomes a vivid symbol of man's sinful desire to exalt himself and create his own kingdom independent of God. So human beings there, you know, God actually brings confusion. So now they're not just divided from God, but now they're divided from one another because they suddenly are speaking different languages. So, you know, they start finding out who else speaks the language they speak, and then they began to wander to the various corners of the earth. And so, again, what we see, the pattern of the kingdom has been destroyed by sin. We're no longer God's people by nature, for we've turned away from him. We're no longer living in his place because we've been banished from the garden. Now we're out in the world, and the world's not responding well to us. You know, the ground resists us now, and animals will, you know, there's a certain fear that's put in the animals, but they'll still attack us and do things they didn't do before. God continues to reign, but now that reign is manifested in his judgment. And so the perfect world is totally destroyed by human rebellion. And again, as I mentioned this morning, it's at a cosmic level. I mean, it's really, there's the heavenly realm and all of that type of thing. It's huge. I mean, there's been this major, you know, C.S. Lewis in his space trilogy, you know, the Earth is called the silent planet, because something happened there, you know. And all the other planets in our solar system, you know, are in right relationship with God. But something happened on the earth that suddenly, you know, none of the various angelic beings that oversee the other planets and the creatures who live on them in right relationship with God, they can't get anywhere near the earth. You know, they can't get closer than the outer orbit of the moon. So they know something bad has happened. They want to know why. So it's an interesting story, you know. Lewis does a great job. I mean, it's totally fiction, but it's kind of a neat idea that the different, you know, mythological gods like Mercury and Venus and those Mars are actual, you know, angelic beings in charge of those planets, you know, that God has entrusted to them. And the angel that oversaw our planet, he did something really bad. And, you know, so it's kind of neat as the story unfolds. So he's kind of giving us an insight into the nature of the fall. So, so again, that's the perished kingdom. Now, I'll just take a quick pause there. Any questions on that? So we have the pattern of the kingdom in Eden, everything as God initially created to be, life as it was meant to be lived, and then lost in the fall. Are you following along? Are you kind of getting the story? Okay, so now the promised kingdom. So now we're in Genesis 12. Really at the end of 11, we start moving toward an individual by the name of Abram. And what we know is that God is determined and has been determined from all eternity to call a people to himself through his son Jesus Christ and restore everything under him. In fact, we looked at that this morning in our study of Ephesians 1:10. So God is in control. That's the good news. There is a certain hope that we all have. God is really working everything together for his good. And the thing about that outworking is, you know, as human beings, we either feel, okay, either man is free and basically is making decisions. You know, I heard recently kind of at the end of the Back to the Future trilogy, you know, Doc tells Marty, the future is whatever you make it, so make it a good one. Remember how they kept going back and forth, you know, past, future, change the future. They'd have to go back to the future to change it so they could come back to a normal past. And it's a crazy movie. But the idea there is, you know, it's whatever, you know, there's nothing's definite. It's just, you know, some people hold to that view. The other view, of course, is some type of just fatalism. Doesn't matter what we do. It's all been determined. You know, the whole idea of freedom is a myth. You know, man has no freedom. I mean, we just kind of came about by chance. And, and, you know, the purely naturalistic view of things that's just so hopeless and full of despair. Like, there is no purpose because we're an accident. You know, the fact that we got here, I mean, somewhat, you know, those would represent the two radical extremes. You know, we would understand that God, who is the creator, has an amazing plan that is unfolding. And in his absolute sovereignty, where his plan is being perfectly fulfilled, man is making free choices from which he's responsible. But the choices that man is freely making is fulfilling God's ultimate purpose, even though man's not, you know, being forced to do these things. You know, people do what they want to do. And then in the end, what they find out is it perfectly fulfilled what God wanted done. Okay? So it's hard for us to understand how all that works, you know. Are we free and responsible, or has God predestined everything? And the Bible's answer is yes. And we just have to understand that, okay? So we recognize that God is now committed to fulfilling his good purpose through history. And so what we see in the first chapters of Genesis are the themes of sin and judgment, but there's also that theme of grace, as I've mentioned. The promise of one who will come from the woman. The fact that Seth and his descendants are calling on the name of the Lord. Enoch, who's walking with God. The grace shown to Noah. The covenant that's entered into. That is a key biblical term. That theme of covenant is foundational to understanding the Bible, right? In fact, the two main divisions of the Bible come from the word covenant. Old Testament, New Testament, okay? So, again, the first reference to covenant involves God's commitment to save Noah and his family from destruction. And so we have in that, you know, in understanding the first covenant as a covenant of salvation. So there's some who would even say, okay, even in the midst, like before the promised kingdom, there might be one more. God's people would be Noah and his family. And God's place, in this case, would be the ark. That's it. Okay? And then, of course, the new earth for a little while. But what is clear from Scripture, the plain meaning of the text, is that Noah and his family alone survived the flood. And that all the nations of the earth then descended from him. And again, what you see from what I read at the end of Genesis 9 is that you have this mingling of sovereign grace with this election that creates a certain type of people. So you have a chosen people, you have non-elect nations who are brought into that national covenant blessing through Israel or through the patriarchs of Israel, and then you have the nations that always remain outside the covenant. Okay. So, let me just introduce the idea here. So, God chooses Abraham. And what's so important to recognize in all of this, no one merits God's election. Abraham didn't. Abraham was like everyone else in his time living in Ur. And yet God called him to himself and revealed himself and made promises to him that are found in Genesis 12. And this would be a key promise. It's recorded in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have this promised kingdom. So we go from the pattern of the kingdom to the parish kingdom, now the promised kingdom. Abraham's descendants will become a great nation that will be God's own people. He is commanded to leave his homeland and go to another land that God will show him, which we know is going to be the land of Canaan, or the promised land. And Abraham's descendants will be blessed in that land and will be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. So again, the covenant with Abraham then is the covenant of the promise of the kingdom of God. So God's people, in this case, Abraham's descendants, in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule and blessing. So meeting those criteria. So that would be the promised kingdom. So any questions with regard to Abraham and his family? Well, that's a good place to stop, because we can meditate on that and then come back, and then we'll kind of pick up, because we go, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis is like from creation, you know, this great amount of time, and then suddenly the remaining chapters from 12 to 50 are basically following one family. We're looking at a family four generations. So we'll come back and take a look at that, and then beyond, as we look at this idea of the partial kingdom, which really contains the bulk of the narrative history that is presented to us in the Old Testament. Okay? So let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll be back in 10 minutes. Okay, so we're back, and we're talking about the partial kingdom. Everyone ready? Not quite. Okay. Roberts, in his book, God's Big Picture, at this point in the study, identifies four elements in the promise of the kingdom of God. Now, three we are looking at, and he adds a fourth. It's kind of a subset under God's rule. So he adds, okay, there's the people, God's land, under God's blessing. And then the fourth element that is added, and we've already seen it in Scripture, is the promise of a king. So kingdoms need kings. So what Roberts does, and it's a very broad and way of approaching Israel's history, but he takes those four elements: God's people, God's rule and blessing, God's place or the land, and God's king, and takes each of the narrative books of the Old Testament and kind of puts those in one of those categories. So if you're taking notes, here's how it would break down. So God's people, kind of the development of that theme, would begin in Genesis 12 and continue through Exodus 18. So if you can kind of imagine all that's covered in the Old Testament, that would be from the call of Abraham, and then, of course, the following of Abraham's family, which Genesis ends, the family, a small number of them, 70 or so, are there in the land of Goshen in Egypt, being cared for by Joseph. And Genesis ends at the death of Joseph. And then the book of Exodus opens, and it's some, you know, generations later, there's a new Pharaoh who doesn't remember Joseph and what Joseph did to protect the land and the people, and who's very concerned about the growth of the Israelites, because now they're about 2 million, and he's concerned that if, you know, an enemy attacks and the Hebrews join with them, then they're in trouble. So somehow they go from being a favored people under Joseph's protection, by the time we come into Exodus, they're now a slave people serving the Pharaoh and crying out to God, and God remembers the promises that he made. But again, none of this is a surprise to God, because back in Genesis 15, the Lord appears to Abraham and tells them that your people are going to be basically enslaved for 400 years before I send this deliverance. And so that happens when Moses is born, okay? And the story of Moses and God sends him, that whole story, and he encounters Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and the eventual deliverance, the Passover, crossing of the Red Sea, coming to Mount Sinai. And what happens at Sinai? God appears and tells the people, "You are my treasured possession. I've delivered you on eagle's wings, because I loved your forefathers and I made promises to them." And so that period, Genesis 12 to Exodus 18, would be the formation of God's people, going from one man now to a nation of 2 million freed slaves who are there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God saying, of all the peoples of the earth, you are my treasured possession. So, you see how that unfolds? And then God's rule and blessing. That theme kind of picks up, according to Roberts, Exodus 19. What happens there? God again affirms that he loves this people. And from Exodus 19 through the book of Leviticus, what is he doing? He's giving them his law. First the Ten Commandments, then the book of the covenant, and then very detailed instructions how to build a tabernacle. Because it's very important, if a holy God is going to live among a sinful people, that things get worked out right so he doesn't end up killing everyone. Okay? Because sinful people can't come into the presence of the Lord. So what the tabernacle teaches is that, yes, God is in your midst, but there's a certain way of approaching him because he's the holy God and we are not. Okay? And remember what we learned in our study of Hebrews. That curtain in the tabernacle was a constant reminder. God's on the other side because he is unique. He is holy. He is really unapproachable apart from very prescribed methods, primarily the shedding of blood. So that's what, and then Leviticus, all the detailed laws of how a holy people are to live. So that's God's rule and blessing. Then God's place and land. So what's the book that immediately follows Leviticus? The book of Numbers. Numbers, after giving a very detailed account of how many people made up the various tribes that were actually brought out of Egypt, then goes into the story of, okay, you've got the law, let's go take the land, right? But hold it, before we go in, let's send in 12 spies to check the land out. So they go on a little 40-day expedition. They come back. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, are like, it's awesome. God's given it to us. Let's go. The other 10 spies are, it's an awesome land, but, you know, there are giants in there, and I think they might kill us, and I don't think we should go in. And you know that whole story. And so then the people, you know, rebel, and they want to kill Moses. You know, Moses, they're always wanting to kill Moses. You know, anytime there's a problem, the first, you know, let's kill Moses. You know, it is, there is a reason why he's listed as the humblest man who ever lived, right? I mean, they wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. But what ends up happening is God judges them. And he ends up killing the 10 spies that came back with the bad report. They die of a plague, and the nation's put under judgment. See, for every day they spied out the land, you will wander in this wilderness for a year. So 40 days, 40 years. And in fact, this entire generation, all you people who said not only you but your children would die, you're going to die in this desert and your children are going to inherit the land. And that's exactly what happens. And they just wander, wander, wander. Okay? And so, you know, it's a relatively small area. I mean, in North Carolina here, it would be like, you know, wandering from Wilmington to Elizabeth City to Fayetteville and then back to Wilmington, you know, for 40 years. I mean, on a clear day, if you're in the northern part of the desert, you can kind of look in and see the land that was going to be yours. I mean, it's just a small little place. I mean, you know, very depressing. It doesn't take 40 years. I mean, you could walk a long way if you were just doing it in a straight line, believe me. Okay? But anyway, so Numbers all the way through Joshua, from the promise of giving them a land. So initially there's disobedience, but then eventually under Joshua they come into the land. And the book of Joshua ends with the actual allotment of the land to the various tribes, clans, and families. And then God's king. That story kind of picks up in Judges, a day of lawlessness when there is no king. And that goes through the book of 2 Chronicles, where we've come to the end, basically, of the kingdoms. And yet there's a promise. The promise is that even the Judean king, who is now a prisoner in Babylon, has found favor with the king. I think his name is Evil-Merodach, who invites the king to eat at his table every day. So there's, even in the midst of captivity, there's a promised redemption. So do you see how that kind of works? So that's, so every, you know, from Genesis all the way through the narrative books to 2 Chronicles. Of course, some of the later books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they kind of fit in there too. But in this plan covers this idea of God's people, God's rule and blessing, God's place and land, God's king, how that all unfolds. So let's look at God's people first, this idea from Genesis 12 to Exodus 18 through that. Again, the promise is, what does God say? I will bless you. And that's a wonderful promise. God's going to make a people out of Abraham. Okay? And then we have in Exodus 6, 7, this statement. Let me find it. Okay. It says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that's the promise that God makes to his people in Egypt through Moses. So those are the promises that were there. And again, kind of going through the life of the patriarchs, we've looked at this. You should be familiar. You know, Abraham and Isaac. You know, there's a promise made to Abraham that, you know, from him generations will come. The problem, his wife is barren. Okay. When she eventually does have a child at the age of 90, Isaac is born. At some point after that, God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a whole burnt offering on a mountain that he'll show him, okay, in the vicinity of what later would become Jerusalem. Okay, you know, I'm of the opinion that the mountain that God took him to was the mountain where Jesus was crucified. You know, same, only so many mountains in that area. But anyway, the idea is that we have something here where the promise of God cannot, there's just a level of faith that has to be exercised. It's not going to come through Hagar, the slave girl. That Ishmael will not be the child of promise. It's going to come through the barren Sarah in a supernatural way. Abraham's going to be 100, she's going to be 90, and they're going to have a little baby boy. And then this test of faith, I mean the test of faith. Genesis 22 is really the pinnacle of, does Abraham believe God? And he does. Even though he knows this is the child of promise, this is the only way the promise will be fulfilled, he somehow reasons, as we're told by the author of Hebrews, that God, if he does die, God would raise him from the dead. He's come to that point, so convinced that God's purposes will not be thwarted. Of course, Isaac, when he's 40, marries Rebekah, who's 20, and then, of course, she runs into problems. You know, they're married 20 years, and she can't get pregnant either. Then finally she does, and she's pregnant with twin boys, and the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, you know, you've got two nations within your womb, and the younger will be the ruler. And so, sure enough, Esau's born, then Jacob, and then that whole story again. God's sovereign choice. I mean, we're told in, basically, she's told before the children are born. Paul reminds us in Romans, when he talks about it in Romans 9, that so God's purposes of election, the fact that this is absolutely the sovereign God who is working his purposes for his glory before the boys were even born, said, there's one I love and one I hate. And that sounds kind of harsh, but God chose Jacob again, not because of anything in Jacob. Jacob's is a very unattractive character. I mean, his name means deceiver. I mean, you just look at his life. I mean, this guy's like bad news, like a bad used car salesman, you know, the guy you don't want to meet. And he's like that up until the time where God eventually, you know, deals with him at Peniel and dislocates his hip and gives him a new name, Israel, and then he seems to straighten up a little bit, but his life is still marked by tremendous sorrow. I mean, even when he, you know, years later stands before Pharaoh, he just says, you know, I've had a rough life, basically. It's not been easy, you know? And he's absolutely right. But anyway, God's purposes. And then, of course, you know, there's the whole thing of Jacob and his wives, and you know, so he has Leah, then Rachel, and their maidservants, and through those four women, the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is kind of highlighted. He's the firstborn son of Rebekah, the wife that Jacob loves. And I mean, you look at these things, and I mean, to use a modern day term, I mean, this is like a seriously dysfunctional family. I mean, all this sibling rivalry and favored wives and favored sons and let's murder our brother. I mean, it's just not a happy situation. And yet somehow through it all, God is working his purposes. So it's 17. You know, Joseph is basically sent out to check on his brothers, and they decide, let's kill him. And they say, well, let's not kill him. But let's think about it. Let's just throw him in this cistern until we can figure out what we want to do. You know, maybe there's a better way. And you know, traders happen to come by, and they decide, let's sell it. And then they lie. You know, they bring home his bloody garment that, you know, the garment that his dad got him, the special coat of many colors. You know, they say, you know, do you know whose this is, Dad? You know, and here they just see their father mourn, and they know they're lying about it. And they kind of hide that thing for 13 years. I mean, it's just really a bad situation. It's like, where's God in all of this? Meanwhile, Joseph, you know, he's trying to just do the right thing and gets falsely accused and thrown in prison and thinks he's going to get out. And then it's another 2 years and he's just there, you know. And the psalm gives that amazing insight in Psalm 105 that, you know, when he's down in prison with his feet in the fetters, he's wondering, you know, there was once a word. I had a vision once that God was really going to use me. What's that all about? And then, of course, suddenly at the age of 30, God's purposes unfold. The cupbearer remembers, hey, you know, Pharaoh has a dream, doesn't know what it means, it's really troubling. And the cupbearer says, hold it. 2 years ago, when you sent me in prison, there was this kid who could interpret dreams. Let's get him. And that day, Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt, like from slave to second most powerful position in the entire nation, the greatest nation at the time. So pretty impressive. But and again, you know, and God uses it. God has sent him before for the purpose of saving his people. Why did God work it out that way? Why didn't he just, you know, provide food for Jacob and his family another way? Well, he's working his amazing purposes. And that's what Joseph recognizes at the end of his life. He says, you know, God's working all of this for salvation. And, you know, what Joseph endured, he endured so that the people of Israel would continue to exist. Because what we were seeing in the whole interaction between the men of Shechem and the sister Dinah, you know, when she was raped, and then they said, well, we'll just join with your people. And then Judah starts marrying Canaanites. And, you know, God said, I've got to get my people out of Canaan and into their own little land, where they can kind of be in an incubator and until they can become the nation they need to be. And that's basically what we see unfold. So the nation grows. And as I said, you know, the book of Genesis ends, and then it's hundreds of years later, and Moses is born, and it's time for God's great salvation. The people have grown to be a people. And so, again, the plagues, the Passover, the Exodus is the greatest act of God's redemption in the Old Testament. And what it taught, what Passover taught especially, was that God can save by substitution. See, the plague was, I'm going to take every firstborn son. But the Jews, their firstborn sons can be spared if every family takes a lamb and sacrifices it and puts its blood on the doorposts of their house. So the people did it. The Jews did. The Egyptians didn't know about that rule. So they lost their firstborn sons. Okay? So we have this great salvation by substitution, but then we also see salvation by conquest, because Pharaoh finally says, go, they leave. And they're not too far gone when Pharaoh's like, what on earth did I just do? I mean, that was my slave force. You know, call the army, you know. And out they go. And you know the story. They're there at the Red Sea. God splits the sea. The people walk through. Pharaoh's army follows them. And the sea is unsplit on them. Okay, they're all drowned and destroyed. So what's it teach? God is sovereign. And there's no force that's going to thwart his purposes in nature or in mankind. This was the greatest army in the ancient Near East, or was till that day. I mean, the army continued to exist because troops were stationed all over the region. But a good portion of their chariot force was lost that day. Okay? And Pharaoh got the message. And so then the whole Mount Sinai experience, God is not just a God who delivers. He's now called a people to himself, and there are certain demands he places on them that they might draw near, because his ultimate desire is to bless them. And so here we have that whole idea of God being with his people. So that's how, you know, that's how that unfolds. And then there's the idea of God's rule and blessing. Okay, he promised he will bless them. So he blesses them by giving them his law. So this is where Exodus, the rest of Leviticus, the construction of the tabernacle. In Leviticus 17:11, if you have, you can just jot that down, or if you have your Bibles, an important principle is communicated there, having to do with the shedding of blood. Okay, because the one thing you certainly see in the Old Testament law is the need for sacrifice. It is an ongoing reality. Okay, and what does it say in Leviticus 17:11? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So it's those sacrificial animals that are atoning for the people's sins so that God doesn't destroy them or they don't come under judgment. Again, is there anything especially powerful about the blood of bulls and goats? No, but it foreshadowed the blood of Christ, who, we're told, in the purposes of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. So, throughout the Bible, God saves his people by providing a substitute to die in the place of others. So there in Egypt, as they were living as slaves, the sacrifice for each family was the Passover lamb. Later, the sacrifice offered for the nation would be on the Day of Atonement. And then we know eventually there would be a sacrifice for the entire world, which would be Jesus Christ. And then God's place. So the promise is, to your offspring, I will give you this land. So again, once God's given his law, once he's established the tabernacle, the Israelites were under God's rule, enjoyed the blessing that came from his presence, but now they're all there in the desert, set free, but no land. So they set out for that journey. As I already mentioned, there's some rebellion when the spies come back. Their unbelief and their disobedience results in judgment. So there's a delay of 40 years. But eventually, the people, the new generation grows up, and Moses is now has moved them just to the east of the land of Canaan, there by the Jordan River now. And he gives them the law one more time, reminds them of all the blessings that come if you obey God, reminds them of the curses that will come if they disobey. And then he climbs to the top of a mountain and dies, and Joshua becomes the leader of the people. The book of Joshua records the crossing and the conquest of the land. And, you know, we have this amazing statement. And again, we're really jumping through biblical history here. But at the end of Joshua's life, once they've conquered the land is divided. So every tribe, every clan, every family is given a portion of the land. And when they went in to take the land, they only completely destroyed three cities. That's all that God required. Everywhere else, they just destroyed the people and just moved into their houses. Took their fields, took their fig trees, took everything that was theirs and just lived there. So, as a judgment, because the wickedness of that people was so great. God said, I just had the land, he says, the land vomited them out. They were just so awful. You just happen to be the means of God's judgment. But he warns them, if you are as wicked as they are, the land will vomit you out too. And we know that eventually it did. But this is what is stated here at the end of Joshua chapter 21. After everyone had been given their land. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them a rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So that's a huge statement. So now they have the land. But before Joshua dies, he gives them a warning. He says, you are to love the Lord, okay, and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he reminds them of this in chapter 32, verse 12. He says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, because remember, they weren't able to dislodge them all. And make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from all this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And of course, we come into the book of, you know, Judges, and that's exactly what happens. There comes a day when, you know, the people haven't been diligent to remove the various peoples. And so the angel of the Lord comes and says, well, the people who still remain will be here, and God will use them to just, you know, train you and your children for war. But they're going to be a snare to you. So we have this idea of now they have a land. And then what is the next thing after that? And Judges really starts this, the idea of God's king. So am I making sense? We're kind of working our way through the narrative books, but each has its little focus. So now we're at that fourth one, the king, which really does begin in Judges. So you have these, you know, Joshua dies, the elders that survived him eventually die, and suddenly the people are like, you know, they forget the Lord. And they just, there's this cycle that you see in Judges where they just start acting rebelliously. God raises up an enemy power that oppresses them. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. The judge leads the people in victory against the enemy. And they enjoy prosperity for a while until they forget God. And then the cycle repeats itself. And we just kind of go round and round and round. And you know, the judges are kind of interesting characters. I mean, again, they're not like necessarily all that exemplary, you know, like sacrificing your daughter after a victory, or, you know, being like totally overwhelmed with lust like Samson, you know. Kind of Samson, basically, he's just like a wild man, you know. I mean, he's ripping gates off city walls and walking 25 miles with them, and, you know, beating 1,000 men dead with, you know, donkey bones. And I mean, it's just amazing, you know. Anyway, you get the idea. So Judges, you know, how does it end? And Israel had no king. I mean, they're making a point here. And then, of course, if Ruth sets the stage for, hey, a king, a promised king is coming. But really, when we go into 1 Samuel, we get a little bit of a false start, right? Because you have Samuel, who's actually a good judge. He's the last judge, really. And he's a prophet. God has just revealed himself mightily through Samuel. You know, at a time of great apostasy, Samuel was just a rock. The problem is his sons didn't follow God. And so the people are like, Samuel, you're getting old, and we want a king. Now, what's interesting is God had already made provision for a king. It had already been prophesied. Remember, there's a prophecy. Before Jacob died, he gathered all his 12 sons around his bed, and he had these amazing prophetic words over each one of them. I mean, yeah, some were a little hard, you know. Like, he was upset with Reuben because Reuben had slept with one of his wives, which was not good. And he wasn't too thrilled with Simeon and Levi because, you know, they had killed all the men in Shechem and forced him to leave the area late in Rachel's pregnancy. So, you know, she kind of died while she gave birth outside Bethlehem as they were on the run, having just wiped out deceptively the entire city of Shechem. So the first blessing really comes to Judah. He's the fourth born, but the promise is this. It says in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples be." So you have this prophetic word that there's going to be, there's something royal about Judah. The king will come from Judah. And then in Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving, you know, the second giving of the law to this new generation, Deuteronomy 17 just focuses on when you have a king. This is what kings should do. And ideally, a king is someone who loves God, who loves God's law. And if you remember, one of the requirements of a king, like if you were appointed a king of Israel, your first task as king was to make yourself a handwritten copy of the Bible so that you become absolutely familiar with God's law and you have your own personal copy. I mean, you know, it would probably take you a few months to write it. I mean, imagine if it's like, okay, you're the new pastor. And what new pastors do is you have to write a hand copy of the Bible, you know. And did you know that there was that rule? So, yeah, there was. So anyway, you know, there was already these precursors. So even though like Samuel's initially like, you want a king, you wicked people. I mean, Samuel almost appears a little schizophrenic because there's times when he's like, that's a good thing. There's other times that this was the worst thing you could possibly do. It wasn't so much a king. It was the request, we want a king like the other nations have. And he said, you've forgotten that God is your king. I mean, you're unique in that your king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But anyway, a king is eventually chosen. And of course, that king was Saul. And the fact that he was from Benjamin should have maybe awakened a few people saying, but I thought the scepter wasn't, you know. Anyway, great promises made to Saul. There's only one problem. Saul was disobedient. And so after reigning, you know, it eventually came to the point where God had given Saul a very clear command. He said, Saul, the Amalekites, when the people of Israel were coming into the land, the Amalekites, this desert people, attacked the people under Moses' leadership and killed them. And I want to absolutely destroy the Amalekites. The time for their judgment has come. So I want you to lead a campaign and I want you to kill every one of them. And so Saul did it and almost obeyed. He was supposed to destroy everything. Cattle, he didn't. Sheep, he didn't. And he kept the king alive. And so when the Lord told Samuel what Saul had done, Samuel was grieved and went to him and said, you've disobeyed the Lord. And this is the whole thing of, you know, rebellion is a serious matter. And he basically had the king of the Amalekites brought into his presence and took a sword, Samuel did, and the Bible says, and cut the king to pieces. So that was quite a prophetic act right there, as Saul was observing. And then he basically said, and the Lord has taken the kingdom from you. God's going to look for someone else who has a heart to obey him. And as he turned to leave, Saul, you know, dove down and grabbed his robe. The robe tore, and he said, in the same way, the kingdom has been torn from you. And then the next chapter is as Samuel's really grieving over Saul because he loves Saul. He gets the word to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, because one of Jesse's sons has been chosen by the Lord to be king. And so that kind of, you know, sets the stage then for the house of David. And so, you know, you have this really from that point, from 2 Samuel is really where the whole kingdom of David, I mean, that's where it begins. At the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies by the hand of the Philistines. 2 Samuel begins with David waiting to hear and initially being set in as king over the tribe of Judah. Then 7.5 years later, I believe, set over as king over all of Israel. And reigns then for another 33 years, a 40-year total reign. And then his son comes into the power. But one more thing that's so important. We talked about the central role of Abraham in the promises of God and Genesis 12. It's during the reign of David when he is now king over all of Israel, has established his capital in Jerusalem, and is lamenting over the fact that he's brought the ark into the city, but the ark's just like under a tent. He really wants to build a tabernacle. And he mentions this to one of the prophets, the main prophets there, Nathan. Says, you know, it's really my desire to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan says, sounds good, do it. Well, that night the Lord appears to Nathan and says, here's a word I want you to share with King David. And the word's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, it's one of those major prophetic promises that comes in God's word. And basically, this is what the Lord said. He said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but of moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So, that is a prophetic word that has both a natural and yet a more ultimate fulfillment. So, there is in the natural, David's son Solomon would build a temple, a house for the Lord. And when he sinned, God would rebuke him. But there's a fuller understanding that the son being spoken of, the ultimate son of David, would be the Messiah. And the throne, his throne, would be established forever and would never be moved. And so that's a major promise that's given to us here. And again, so initially, when we come into David dies and Solomon eventually becomes king. So the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings kind of tells us how that all unfolds, because Solomon wasn't the oldest son. Do you remember an older son tried to make a grab for the throne? But God had already designated Solomon to be David's successor. And once he kind of solidifies the kingdom, and all the people that had, you know, wronged his father were put to death so that his kingdom's established, then he goes about the task of building his glorious temple. And we really enter in then to the golden age. And so that really, we have now, you know, and what we have in 1 Kings, these statements really kind of fit into this study that we've been doing. Because what are we told? We're told in 1 Kings 4 that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. So, I mean, the land's just filled with the Israelites, okay? And they ate and drank and were happy. So they're God's people. They're in God's place. And Solomon ruled over the kingdom that stretched from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And all of these nations brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So the kingdom is as large as it's ever going to be in Israel's history. And so God's people are now in God's place. And then in verse 25, we're told, "And Judah and Israel live safely from Dan even to Beersheba." That's the two, the points, the northern point and the southern point. "And every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." So they're enjoying God's blessing under God's anointed king. So we have this wonderful fulfillment, partially, right? But again, what's the problem? Sin. And then in 1 Kings 12, things begin to break down pretty quickly. Solomon sins against the Lord grievously, where God decides he's going to judge the kingdom, but not in Solomon's time for the sake of David. But under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided. And really from that point on, it's just a struggle. The northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, is apostate from the beginning. They actually begin to worship the golden calf, the same sin that they had entered into in the desert of Sinai when Moses was receiving the commandments. They get into the worship of Baal, which are some of the major Canaanite deities, the major one that was worshipped there. They start sacrificing their children to Molech, the detestable god of the Moabites, and Chemosh and all these other gods, and it's just really bad. The king eventually marries a Phoenician, Jezebel, who's like absolutely committed to the worship of Baal, and just introduces that to Israel at a huge level. So eventually God just takes the northern kingdom away. After a few hundred years, they eventually are taken. And again, 2 Kings makes it clear as to why. It says in 2 Kings 17:7, "And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced." And so the judgment comes directly because of their disobedience. So in 722 BC, a mighty nation in the north called the Assyrians come and basically deport them. The way they worked, they brought foreign peoples in, took people out, spread them all over, that they'd lose their national identity. Okay? And then a few hundred years later, the south, again, every once in a while there'll be a good king. There would be a Jehoshaphat or a Hezekiah or a Josiah, really the last great king of Israel, of Judah rather. But even then, they were disobedient. Hezekiah's son, it's kind of interesting. Hezekiah was going to die and he prayed that God would extend his life. And God extended his life 15 years. And in those 15 years, he gave birth to a son called Manasseh, who was the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. And in fact, Manasseh's wickedness was so great that God decided he was going to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's recorded for us in 2 Kings 23, where it says, so even with all these great reforms that Josiah brought, Josiah was this young prince, who I forget how old he was. He was like 8 when he came onto the throne. And God met him when he was like 12 or something like that. And he decided, man, I want to serve the Lord. I want to bring this nation back to God. The temple had been just left pretty much in ruins. All these foreign gods had been brought. He got rid of all of that stuff. He said, we need to repair the temple. As they're repairing the temple, they break through a wall and they come across these scrolls. They're like, what's this? They find the book of Deuteronomy. It's like been missing for like 100 years. And he's like, read it. And as they're reading the book of Deuteronomy, this young king just is grieved and just rents his clothes because he realizes we've done everything we were warned not to do. And he just weeps and his heart's just broken. And there's this prophetess that's living in Judah. And he tells his advisors, he says, listen, go to her and find out what, you know, this does not look good. Because God was very clear, and we've been disobedient. And the prophetess says, you know, because Josiah was such a man after God's own heart, she's going to stay the judgment. God's going to stay the judgment on the nation, but it will come. And sure enough, it does. And so this is the context then for these words. So Josiah, he restores the Passover. He extends the kingdom into the north. He kind of encourages all the Jews who are still around, even if they're not from Judah, come be with us. Let's come worship God. So other tribes, you know, Naphtali and Dan and Reuben and all those others are coming back into the land. And he celebrates Passover, and it's a great time. And yet it says, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against the southern kingdom of Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. I mean, Manasseh offered his own children in the fire, okay? And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. So there's this great judgment. The southern kingdom falls, and that's then really the context. Now, at this time, you know, the new power on the scene, also from the north, is Babylon. But Babylon does it a little differently. They don't just mix people up through deportation. They basically exile. So they keep the poorest of the poor. If you were just poor, you usually just, you know, you just went on living your life, your horrible life, you know. But all the upper class people were taken in a number of exiles. And finally, they came in, destroyed the temple, you know, drugged the last king of Judah, you know, before the king. The king had his entire family, all his sons murdered in front of him, and then had his eyes dug out. So you just kind of know your line is ended. You know, just all these horrible things that were occurring. But so the people are exiled, and that's really then kind of where we'll leave tonight. But it's the context then of you know, the psalmist in Psalm 137, where he says, by the waters of Babylon, it was there that we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And so here the people are now exiled. They're hundreds of miles from their land in this foreign land. And it says, there on the willows we hung our harps, for our captors inquired of us songs, and our tormentors would say, hey, sing for us one of those songs of Zion. Come on, give us one of those little, you know, tunes that you guys are so well known for. And it's just this mocking. And that's where the nation was. And again, so you have this partial fulfillment of this promised kingdom. But again, the human heart, the fact that man has sinned, earthly kingdoms will never fully fulfill God's purposes. So that's where we are. So when we come back next week, then we'll look at something that was happening concurrently that I didn't really mention. Even during these dark days, God is raising up the prophets. And the prophets are basically saying judgment's coming, but God has not forgotten his promises. And he will restore a remnant, and he will fulfill the promise of a righteous king and establish his righteous kingdom. So that's where we'll pick up. Okay, we have just a few minutes. Any questions on that? As we kind of, but we covered about 1,000 years or more, maybe more, 2,000, because didn't we start with Abraham? So that's pretty good. The fall, that's right, by way of review. So we are really, I mean, we're booking along here. Anyway.
Can we conclude it next week?
Yeah. Yeah, we can conclude it next week. We have to, right? Of course, it's a 12-hour class. But other than no, it's, you know.
Well, thank you. he had with the wife after Sarah died.
Oh, for Abraham?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a few nations that come in that way.
Yeah.
I forget offhand. That's Midian. Of course, Midian's, you know, kind of an interesting nation. I mean, Jethro's from Midian, and his daughter marries Moses. So, yeah, I once did a study of where all these surrounding nations come from. I forget all the details now. But I'm taking a little bit more time here because, you know, the Old Testament is often what most Christians are not as familiar with. And what I want you to understand is how this history is so important to, again, understand the unfolding of God's plan. I mean, it's just it's amazing that God's working all these things. I mean, we talked about Josiah, but I didn't even mention, like, hundreds of years before he was born, remember the prophet from Judah shows up at the very beginning, the very launch of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. And Jeroboam setting up the altar, you know, for the golden calves. You know, here are the gods that brought you out of, you know, Egypt. And there's this old prophet there who's like brings the word of the Lord and says, you know, God is going to, you know, the day is going to come when this altar will be desecrated and human bones will be burned on it. And it'll be done by a zealous, righteous king by the name of Josiah. Isn't that amazing? And then 100 years later, in his purge to bring greater purity, he actually goes to that same region, and he decides, you know, all of these sacred areas, we're going to just make this into an open latrine, and I want to dig up all the bodies of these dead false prophets and totally desecrate this place. And then he notices this, you know, this tomb. And he's like, who's that? He said, well, there is a man of God from Judah that was buried there hundreds of years ago prophesying what you're doing today. And he says, oh, well, we want to, you know, let's keep that area sacred. That's pretty amazing. So, I mean, it's just amazing, all these stories. So, anyway, well, Father, thank you for this amazing history. The thing that's so awesome, Lord, is that we are part of it. Lord, this isn't just dry history. Because of our relationship with Christ, Lord, when you sent Joseph ahead to save your people, Lord, we are the recipients of that act. And we just thank you, Lord, that this history is our history. Lord, not in the exact same way, but Lord, thank you that in Christ, as we even saw today, we who are once far off now share this history as the people of God, as the inheritors of these amazing promises. And so, Lord, I pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.